Hi there. Welcome to Tape 9, Side A. What we're looking at here is the issue of whether or not Jesus Christ pre-existed his birth here on earth in some angelic form, or whether he did not, whether he had his beginning just as you and I did, that, you know, he had a beginning as a seed in the womb of his mother, Mary, and then came out as a baby, and that was his beginning. And I believe that the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ did have his beginning here, that he did not pre-exist his birth, though there are some verses that seem to indicate that Jesus Christ did pre-exist his birth. So how are we to make sense of this? We've seen pretty clearly thus far that the Trinity does not account for what we see in Scripture. All right, Scripture does not support the Trinity, so whether or not Jesus Christ is God is a different question as to whether or not he pre-existed his birth. There is a sect, quote-unquote, of Unitarians, the Arians, who believe that Jesus Christ was created by God, though he pre-existed his birth in some super-angelic form. And what we're going to look at here is whether or not the verses used to support that belief are scriptural or not. And I'm going to first start in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35. And it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." End quote. Now, what we need to look at here is the development of the thought of Jesus Christ being called the Son of God. All right, we read in verse 35, it says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So what we see here is that there is a reason why Jesus is called the Son of God, not because he preexisted his birth, but it's because the Holy Ghost, or that is the power of God, shall come upon Mary, and that will lead to the birth of the Messiah, and that is why he shall be called the Son of God. And notice in verse 31, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Doesn't say that his name is Jesus or was Jesus. The development of what we see here is exactly what we see when moms and dads, when they're about to have a child and bring forth a child and deciding upon a name. What name do we want to give our child? Well, there's a process that's gone through, and there are reasons why somebody might name their child Sarah or Christopher or Timothy or whatever the name is. And we see here that Mary is told that she shall call his name Jesus. And we see in verse 35 that there's a reason why this is happening. Not because it always was, but the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, all right, that's why, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, not because you always existed. Therefore shalt that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's future, shall be called. When this baby comes out, it's not that he was the Son of God, it's that he shall be called it. So pay attention to the usage of words, and we'll see if we can't develop more of an argument here from Scripture that Jesus Christ simply had his birth the way you or I had it, with the sole distinction that God created perfect seed in Mary, giving Jesus a genetic advantage on us as well. Which, interestingly, is probably why the Messiah had to be crucified. Because had he not been crucified and never sinned, he wouldn't have died. Because it is sin that brings about death. So, now I want to introduce you to a figure of speech called heterosis. H-E-T-E-R-O-S-I-S. Heterosis, as defined in Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, says this: heterosis, and I'm speaking of heterosis, putting the past tense for the future tense. And I'll develop this more, but listen to the definition. Heterosis. This is put when the speaker views the action as being as good as done. This is very common in the divine prophetic utterances, where, though the sense is literally future, it is regarded and spoken of as though it were already accomplished in the divine purpose and determination. The figure is to show the absolute certainty of the thing spoken of. Okay, simply put, heterosis is when an event has not yet taken place and it is spoken of as already happening. It already happened. Okay, so just to give a modern example, Michael Jordan steps up to the foul line. He's going to shoot a free throw. And he looks to a guy on the other team and he says, "Man, I made this yesterday." Okay, what's he saying? He hasn't even taken the shot and he's saying, "I made this yesterday." Well, all he's saying is, this is as good as in. I'm not going to miss this shot. Now, God, being God, has much more power, the utmost power, to see that things that he wants to come about absolutely will. And so he could speak of them as already happening. And so we see the switching of tenses where something that's going to happen in the future is spoken of as already happening, or it already happened. Now, I'm going to read a quote from Norton, and he's going to give a short explanation as to why this is done. And this gets back to the idea that the whole Bible is not simply a literal book. In Scripture, we read that we were crucified with Christ, for example. Well, that's a figure of speech. We weren't up there on the cross with him, but figuratively speaking, we were. Our sin nature, our old man nature, is crucified because of what Christ is doing. That's just one of thousands of examples in the Bible where figures of speech are used. And God is a very colorful speaker. And I'm going to read a quote from Andrews Norton as to why this figure of speech, heterosis, would be used and how it bears on the pre-existent issue of Jesus Christ. Mr. Norton says on page 236, "Facts connected with the introduction of Christianity were spoken of by Christ and his apostles, according to the verbal meaning of their language, as having taken place before the world was, the purpose being to express in the most forcible manner that their existence was to be referred immediately to God, and had from eternity been predetermined by him. What they meant to represent God as having foreordained, they described as actually existing." End quote. So what Mr. Norton here says is that because the promises of God are so sure, in Scripture, God speaks about them, especially prophecies relating to future events, as having already happened. That's how sure God is that they're going to happen. All right, and we'll see some examples of where things even pertaining to us, members in the body of Christ, things pertaining to us are spoken of as already happening, that things that haven't even happened yet. And that's how faithful God is. This is what we're seeing here about the supreme God and why this figure of speech, heterosis, bears on the issue of the preexistence of Christ. And we'll see this more shortly. Norton goes on, he says, "Thus, St. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 8:29-30, quote, 'For those whom God foreknew, he predestined should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestinated, he summoned, and whom he summoned, he made righteous, and whom he made righteous, he glorified.'" End quote. And then Norton goes on, he says, "I refer particularly to the last clause in which God is spoken of as having already glorified the disciples of Christ because it is certain that he will." End quote. And that's right, where it says in verse 30 of Romans 8, it says, "He summoned, he made righteous, and whom he made righteous, he glorified." Now, the idea here is that we will be glorified in the future when Christ comes back. That's our time. Right now, we got to make it through this world and be strong and truthful and loving, but we're going to be challenged. We're not yet glorified. Okay, being raised from the dead is what being glorified refers to. When Christ was glorified, as he hadn't been yet raised from the dead and lifted up into heaven. So what we see here is that events that have not yet happened are spoken of as already happening because of the certainty with which God speaks of them that he will bring them about. Now, how about these promises of God? Okay, let's take a look at Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Okay, so what we see here is God's promises. He promised these things before the world began. This is right in line with the Logos theology, that God had a plan. It was hidden in him, and he brought it forth after Adam and Eve sinned. And that was the promise of eternal life through the Messiah. So what we're seeing here is God's promises are certain, and so at times he speaks of them as having already happened. In fact, we look at this verse, God promised things before the world even began. Now, how on earth could God promise something if nobody's around? So it's a figure of speech telling us that that which is to come has already happened, only figuratively speaking. Okay, we're going to read now in 2 Timothy, and we're going to read how we received, we, the members of the body of Christ, received grace before we even were born. It says this in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." All right. Now, if we were to take this literally, it would say that we lived before the world began. Now, what we're seeing is the development of this figure of speech, heterosis. All right. We are said to have received grace before the world began. Now, literally speaking, that's not true. But what we do see is that God's promises are sure and they're certain. And we will receive grace. Certainly when Christ returns, that will be the utmost, but we certainly have grace now, but we didn't before the world began because we weren't even born. Now, to further illustrate this figure of speech heterosis, we're going to go back to Genesis, and God's talking to Abram. He's not Abraham yet, but he's Abram. And in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5, now we'll read verse 3, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Okay, now what we're going to look at here is in verse 4, it says, "And thou shalt be a father of many nations." All right, so it hasn't yet happened. God is saying, you will be a father of many nations. Then in verse 5, it says, "For a father of many nations have I made thee." All right? So what we see is a future event is spoken of as already happening because God said it's going to be. God said, I've already made you a father of many nations. And so God calls things that haven't even happened and says they've already happened, which is getting back to calling things that which be not or that are not as though they were. And we're going to see that in Romans 4, 16 and 17. In verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." So there we have it. This is a reference back to Abraham and the promise to Abraham to be a father. And we're seeing that God, who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were. And this is that figure of speech, heterosis, where things that haven't even happened yet, God, in his power and wisdom, calls them and says, they've already happened. And that is what our victory is to be as well, our victory of faith and trust in God, that things that he has promised that haven't happened, we view them as already having happened. We're that sure of God. Now we're going to see how this language ties in to Jesus and the issue of whether or not he really is pre-existent or not. Now we see that God speaks of things that haven't happened as already happening. And this is a common figure of speech, that which God promised will certainly come to pass. And we saw the promise being made to Abraham in Genesis 17, that God will make him a father of many nations. And then God in verse 5 immediately says, I have made thee a father of many nations. So now we're going to look and see our Messiah. He operates with the same confidence in God because he understands God and the surety of God's promises. And we're going to look at John 17, verse 5, when Jesus says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. All right, now this is cited as proof that Jesus pre-existed his birth, because it says, glorify me now with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But it's very simple here to see this is a figure of speech, heterosis. Jesus is relying upon the prophecies and the promises in the Old Testament, and he's calling God. He's saying, God, I've done it. Now do your part that you promised, you spoke of me before the world was. Remember, this is your plan. I'm carrying it through. I'll be dead for 3 days, okay? They're about to kill me. I've only got you to rely upon. All right, I can't get up myself. I walked perfectly. I did my part. Just as a reminder, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you, meaning the glory that you promised me. And Jesus has spoken of it as though Jesus was really there, but he wasn't. He's saying simply, the glory that you promised me, now carry that out, God, please. Basically, I think that's what he's saying. And we see in verse 24 of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And this again, just as we saw a little earlier that we were given grace before the world began, Jesus is talking about the love that was promised to him by God before the world was. So just like we are said to have been promised grace, and God absolutely will carry that out for us, so Jesus is saying to God, remember the promises, God. Remember the promises that you made. You loved me before the world began, meaning you promised, you prophesied, you promised. And now carry it out. And I think a clue, and a fairly strong one in my estimation, regarding chapter 17, verse 5, it says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, the key here, the key phrase in this verse that tips us off that this is the figure of speech heterosis is the phrase with thee. If Jesus Christ pre-existed this verse would have been written like this. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had before the world was. All right, that's the way that verse would have been written if Jesus pre-existed his birth. The glory which I had before the world was. Jesus puts in here, which I had with thee before the world was. And that says that the promise was with God, a la John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, saying the plan for the Messiah was with God. Man's redemption, the plan, was with God. Here we have with thee. in verse 5, which I had with thee, all right? It was with you, God. This glory that I had was with you. It was your plan before the world was, even before I was born. Now remember that promise, God. I'm calling you to remember that. Now, to demonstrate this more, this principle or figure of speech, heterosis, and that it's a common departure from normal language, and it emphasizes the surety of God's promises, let's look back in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, where God's talking to Jeremiah. In verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So we see very clearly here that in God's plans, Jeremiah was sanctified. He was known by God. He was sanctified and ordained a prophet. And the man hadn't even been born yet. So we're seeing that this is very common, that God has his plans, and we walk in them, and we are assured that they will come to pass so long as we fulfill our part. Bearing in mind, the Messiah could have blown it if he wanted to. All the prophecies of the Old Testament referring to him, Jesus could have walked away from them. Okay? He wasn't restricted or confined. He had free will. These prophecies were contingent upon Jesus accepting them being true and walking in them being true. And this is Jesus is such a dynamic example to us of walking in the certainty of God's promises. Here he is about to be crucified. Think about what was going on in his mind. Perhaps, like, you know, if I were in that position, I'd be thinking, my gosh, God, this is really it. These promises got to be right. They've got to be right, because I'm going to die now and I will have no recourse. I'll not be able to plead my case to anybody. I will be dead. Those promises have got to be, and dead not just for a minute, dead for 3 whole days. And he knew that this is what was coming, and that on the third day he'd be raised from the dead by God. Now, you want to talk about trust in God's promises. I don't know of any example in Scripture that's any stronger and more convincing than Jesus Christ trusting the promises that God had promised in the Old Testament about him being the Messiah and getting up from the dead. What a walk, what a Lord, what a powerful testimony to us. And so we see in John 8:58. Here's another verse that seems to suggest the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And it says, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, the first thing that we must notice about this sentence is that grammatically, it's incorrect. Literally, if this verse were taken literally, it would make no sense. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's incomplete. I am what? And the tenses are mixed. It should be, before Abraham was, I was blah, 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 blah. I was there and hanging out with God and the Holy Spirit and we were having fun. But no, the sentence, before Abraham was, I am what? So we're left to look at this and say, this is incomplete, literally taken. What is it saying? Well, when we compare it to Jeremiah 1:5, that Jeremiah was ordained a prophet, and Jeremiah was known before and before he was born, and he was sanctified while in the womb of his mother. It's not difficult to see that before Abraham was, I am, or basically, I am he. I am he that was prophesied of, and it's me, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to read a quote from Andrews Norton, and he explains this verse very nicely. He says, "The full meaning of Jesus then was this. Before Abraham was born, I was the Messiah. That is, I was designated by God as the Messiah. The words cannot be understood verbally or literally because the Messiah was the title of one bearing an office which did not exist till it was assumed by Jesus on earth." End quote. And that's very right. We read that, "Therefore shall you call his name Jesus," spoken to Mary, the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary. The term Messiah was not applied to Jesus until after he was born. So it couldn't have applied to Jesus before he was born. So what we're seeing here, Norton goes on, "Before Abraham, there was no Messiah except in the purpose of God. The language used by Christ is of the same figurative character with that which we find at the commencement of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which we just read, as addressed to him by God. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth at thy birth, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. So when we compare this to John 8:58, when Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am, what we see is that Jesus is saying, I am. He's exchanging a tense, you know, what should have been a past tense referring to the promises of God, like before Abraham was, I was promised to Israel to be their Messiah. He's saying, before Abraham was, I am he that was promised to Israel. And so, but we see with this figure of speech heterosis that this is common and comports or agrees perfectly with what we see in the rest of Scripture. It agrees entirely with the exchanging of tenses. And a note about John 8:58, this verse may have been written to counter the emphasis which the Jews placed on their claim to antiquity vis-a-vis the law and how long it had been in existence. Christianity was a novelty at its inception, and Jesus countered their reliance, the Jews' reliance upon their long-standing manner of life based on the law, by stating that he preceded the importance of Abraham in terms of the importance of God's foreknowledge that the Messiah would be sent after Abraham. So what we're seeing here is that Christianity was the ultimate, eventual desire of God, and this was illustrated by this verse. The Jews were relying upon their law and placed so much emphasis on their law. And yet Jesus said, before Abraham, and Abraham is regarded as the father of many nations because that's what he's called. Even the Jews today love Abraham as their father. And what is seen here is Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am the one who in importance will come and replace Abraham, essentially. I am the promised Messiah. Don't you accept that? Can't you see that? Christianity, and you know, Jesus Christ had a tough walk trying to show the Jews, and that's whom he went unto. The word was spoken unto the Jews first. He was speaking to the Jews who understood this terminology and this way of speaking. Before Abraham was, I am he. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm here right now. I'm the one prophesied. Receive me or don't at your own risk. Okay, another verse is John 6:62. That has given people trouble, and some have offered a strong support that Jesus Christ pre-existed his birth. And John 6:62 says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And this is taken to mean, what if you should see Jesus go back up where he was before he was here on earth? Well, when we see words like before that have reference to time, we've got to understand what it is referring to, what time period it's referring to. What is being said here is not what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before he was here on earth. What's being said is what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before he was crucified, meaning alive. What and if you should see Jesus get up from the dead, is what is being said. This is the whole victory over death, is that Jesus would get up from the dead. And so Jesus was asking them, the disciples, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't like the idea that the Messiah was going to die. Israel to this very day, Jews of this very day have a problem with the fact that the Messiah, with the Christian Messiah, because he didn't restore the kingdom to Israel immediately. They don't like the idea that the Messiah was to be tortured and crucified. It's an immediate thing. Wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel now? The apostles were asking Jesus. And so they had a problem with this. And Jesus was saying and asking them, what if you should see me get up from the dead? What if you should see me get up where I was before, meaning alive? You see me alive? What would you think if you saw me get up from the dead? And that's a powerful question. So he's not saying, what if you should see me up where I was before my birth? He's saying, what and if you should see me up where I was before my death? And that's just beautifully laid out for us there. Now, Revelation 13:8. we're going to look at this exchange of tenses, this heterosis, things put in the past tense that are present or things, there are various types, but in Revelation 13:8 we see, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So it said that the Lamb, Jesus, was slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't slain back then. This is speaking of the certainty of a future event, Jesus Christ's crucifixion. But from the foundation of the world, it may even be referring back to Adam and Eve, and even back further back to God's plan that the Messiah had to be crucified, slain from the foundation of the world. So we see that things are not always spoken of in a literal sense. So if you understand this principle that God's promises are so certain that they are spoken of, things future are spoken of as already happened, you'll understand these verses much more readily, that not just apply to Jesus Christ, but that apply to other subjects as well. There are things, as we read about us, that we receive glory before the world began. Well, we can clearly see that it's just God promising something to us, and we got it. And thank God for that. And to close here, we'll just look at a verse. See, the Bible would have been written differently if it were meant to prove that Jesus preexisted his birth. Really, a whole context could have or would have been devoted to this very subject. Instead of a detached passage here and there that seems to say this or that, we would expect a truth like this, if it were truth, something like this to be revealed explicitly, at least give 5 or 6 or 8 verses in a row to it. You know, God certainly wouldn't have left us so in the dark with a detached passage here and there. What we see in Hebrews 1:3 is another example where the Bible would have been written differently if Jesus preexisted his birth. And it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So after he all did this, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, there's a lot in this verse, but it didn't say he sat back down. It says he sat down as a result of all doing all this for the joy that was set before him. He endured the death of the cross. He was an acceptable sacrifice unto God. God accepted the sacrifice, elevated Jesus, made him Lord and Christ over all, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Jesus isn't actually sitting down, as I understand it, in a chair, in a throne up there. The right hand represents authority, just like we speak of a right-hand man. That's somebody who's been given authority. In the military, it's common. You'd have an admiral, I guess, in a battleship, then the vice admiral. And the vice admiral is selected by the admiral to be second in command. And that's exactly what we see Jesus being now, because God made him that way. All power was given unto him in heaven and in earth. By whom? The majesty on high. The highest majesty. That's God Almighty. So this idea of the preexistence of Christ, look at it and look at the scripture, and you'll see that there's an exchange of tenses going on. And whenever something is said that happened before time was, well, keep in mind that there are things that are spoken of us that happened before time was. It's simply referring to the promises of God, and what a marvelous principle. And speaking of promises of God, what we're going to look at now is Holy Spirit. What is Holy Spirit? In the Bible, we see the word Spirit not capitalized. It's just S-P-I-R-I-T. And we see Holy Spirit, H-O-L-Y-S-P-I-R-I-T, no capital letters. What is that as opposed to Holy Spirit, capital H-O-L-Y, capital S-P-I-R-I-T? Well, we're going to focus on the lowercase, Holy Spirit, which we'll see is a gift or a promise from God to those who are born again. We are recipients of Holy Spirit, and thereby we have a new nature. We are endued with power from on high, and we will shortly see this. The phrase Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are used synonymously in the Bible. I'm not sure how the translators decided when they were going to put the word ghost in and when they were going to put the word spirit in, but they weren't consistent, nor were they consistent when they put in the capital letters when referring to Holy Spirit. Sometimes, as we saw, when it is capitalized, it is referring to God himself. It is simply another name for God, just like the Father is another name for God. Well, Holy Spirit is another name for God. But then in the lowercase, Holy Spirit, which is what we're looking at now, we see that this is our new nature. We are partakers of the divine nature, as we will see, and that is our gift from God. It is a promise from God, and most assuredly came to pass when the Messiah was raised from the dead. Now, when we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that is our victory over death, and we are endued with power from on high. Okay, this is beautiful because we just finished the last section referring to God's promises and the certainty that God's promises will come to pass. Well, here's a promise for us. In Luke 24:49, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says this, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Okay? So, here we have, it's a promise of the Father, comes through Jesus Christ to us. And it is known as power from on high. So we're clearly seeing a distinction that this Holy Spirit is used in two senses. In one sense, it's referring to God himself, and in other senses, it's referring to the power that we are endued with. Now we'll go to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. And in verse 2 we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises," there are those promises again, "that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we're partakers of the divine nature. How is that possible? Well, God promised it. It's our new birth. It's our victory over our sin nature. It's how our sins are washed and you know, just done away with in God's eyes. So we're partakers of the divine nature. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So there's a lot that's wrapped up in here, but as we see here, it is a promise. We see in verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature." So it's going back to what God originally promised. We can see it in Genesis 3:15, back to God's plan that was announced to Satan. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heels. Basically, you're going to get crushed, Satan. And we see that this plan was announced way back when. So the Messiah is going to come, and guess what? Mankind is going to be the beneficiary of this. Okay, not just Jesus the Messiah. He suffered and was tortured and all that. We, on the other hand, benefit from the work that he did and is currently doing once we are part of his body, once we are part of his church. But beautifully, it all starts and started with a promise. Great and precious promises. That's how God operates. He announces it and then he carries it out. It's just as good as though when God promises something, you might as well speak of it as done. As long as you're going to uphold your end of the bargain and I'm going to uphold my end of the bargain and my responsibility, it's as good as done because God is faithful. So the Messiah was promised and then the gift of Holy Spirit was promised by the Father. And this is just so beautifully laid out. I'm going to read to you a quote from Thomas, and he's a Unitarian, and he says this, "We do not consider the Holy Spirit as a person, as we think the language of Scripture concerning it is quite opposed to such a notion. It is said to be poured out, shed, given without measure. Men are baptized with it, filled with it, said to partake of it." Now, can these be affirmed of a person? They accord only with the idea that the Holy Spirit is a divine influence or feeling or power. End quote. And this is what we read, that we shall be endued with power from on high. And that's right. This being endued with power from on high does not accord with this third person of a Trinity coming in and taking over. It's simply our new nature, essentially how God recognizes us. And with that being said, I will see you on the other side of the tape where we will continue looking at what Holy Spirit is. So I'll see you there. Welcome to Tape 9, Side B. We're continuing our look at Holy Spirit and what it is. And I'm going to begin by reading a quote from George Burnap. And he says on page 83, Jesus represents the Father as the only agent in all that was miraculous in his ministry. Much more frequent mention, however, is made of the Holy Spirit toward the latter part of his ministry than in the former, and through the Acts and Epistles than in any other part of the Bible. This arises from the different manner in which the gospel was set up in the world from the law. The Mosaic dispensation came with outward demonstration. External miracles, but slightly connected with persons, accompanied the Israelites for 40 years and demonstrated to them the divine origin of their law. The gospel, on the other hand, came not with observation or outward show. It was borne witness to by God by the miraculous powers conferred on individuals. In the words of the evangelist, quote, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following, end quote. And that's right, that's what we see. We see that the Israelites were accustomed to the law, and they saw occasional demonstrations of power. But now in the New Testament, we are, we are endued with power from on high. So now it's an internal thing. Now, the law was an external, abide by the law, and you'd be right with God. And then, in the New Testament, it's having Holy Spirit and being born on the inside, otherwise known as the inside job. And so, I'm going to continue reading from Burnap. And he says, the whole evidence on which the establishment of Christianity depended was miraculous powers conferred on individuals. They were so operated upon by divine power that from timid, obscure, and uneducated men, they became bold, eloquent, and unembarrassed. They had a collectedness and a wisdom on sudden emergencies to which, in their former lives, they had been strangers. They possessed, likewise, miraculous knowledge and power, could speak languages with which they were before unacquainted. They possessed the power of communicating this divine gift to their converts by the imposition of their hands and prayer. The possession of these gifts not only demonstrated to the world the verity of their commission, but likewise was a source of the greatest comfort and encouragement to themselves, as it made them confident in their cause and certain of the presence and favor of God. These powers continued with the apostles during their lives. From this circumstance it is that the Holy Spirit is so frequently mentioned in the apostolic writings, in the Acts, and in the epistles. End quote. And that's right, God, this was part of the promise, part of the package that God promised that came along with the Messiah, him ascending and raised and seated on the right hand of God, that we would receive power from on high, otherwise known as Holy Spirit. And so it's an inside job, and we speak in tongues, and some prophesy, and so on and so forth, and there are outward manifestations of the internal gift. Now, I want to point something out here, how in Scripture the translators capitalized the word Spirit in some places, and other times they didn't. And if you have an interlinear, I'm going to compare the King James Version of Revelation 3:1 and the New International Version of Revelation 3:1. Okay, it's very misleading because when a word is capitalized in English, it is assumed that it's referring to a proper person, you know, a noun, and that being a person or a place. So whenever we read Spirit in the Bible or Holy Spirit and it's capitalized, we are led to think that it's automatically talking about a person. And what we'll see is that it's not true because it's not uniformly done throughout the Bible that Holy Spirit is capitalized in all the appropriate places and not capitalized in others. Sometimes the translators capitalized it and sometimes they didn't. And in Revelation 3:1, what we see is that the New International Version translators picked up on the fact that the King James people capitalized this word Spirit, and it shouldn't have been. And it says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, etc." Okay, and the word spirit is capitalized, the seven spirits of God. Now, on the Trinitarian scheme, since the translators are Trinitarian and have been throughout time who translated the Bible, their theology is read into it here, and we see seven spirits of God. Now, are we led to believe that there are seven gods? I mean, clearly not, but we could see how this would be misleading. But the NIV picked up on it, and they didn't capitalize the word spirits. So what we see is that the inconsistency with which this word spirit or the phrase Holy Spirit is translated has given rise to error. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the generic, I guess, makeup of Holy Spirit and what Holy Spirit is analogized and compared to in Scripture, which will clearly demonstrate that it is not a person that is being spoken of, but a thing, which is the gift unto us of our new nature. Okay, Eliot says on page 30 regarding Holy Spirit, he says, "There are three principal uses of the term Holy Spirit when applied to God in the Scripture, which we must examine. 1. Sometimes it means God himself. 2. Sometimes the power or some other attribute of God. And 3. Sometimes, which is the most common use, the various influences which proceed from God." First, he's referring to sometimes it means God himself. First, it is sometimes used as another expression for God himself, just as the spirit of man is sometimes used for the man himself. Of this we have an instance in 1 Corinthians 2:11, quote, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God," end quote. And he goes on, "As we should not think of saying that the spirit of man is here anything but the man himself, so the spirit of God is God himself." All right, we looked at this earlier, that God is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding usage number 3, where sometimes it refers to the various influences which proceed from God. And I'm going to read what he says about this. And this is a nice work because this is a transcription of a lecture that he did. And so by me reading it, it's going to seem like I'm giving the lecture. And here we go. He says, "There is one other principal use of the term Holy Spirit to which I have referred. It is that which means the holy influence of God in the minds of his servants with the accompanying gifts and powers. This is by far the most common use of the term in the Bible, perhaps in 9 out of 10 cases where it occurs. It is a use which confirms our view of the doctrine in dispute, and I think is inconsistent with any other. While I read a few of the passages, I would ask your close attention that you may decide for yourself upon this point to which doctrine the language is most favorable. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit was put within Moses, that the Spirit of the Lord was put upon the prophets and other inspired persons, that the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Ezekiel, that to the apostles the Holy Spirit was partially given, but that to Christ it was given without measure, that they received the Holy Spirit, that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that they were supplied with the Spirit of Christ and were made partakers of it. The Holy Spirit, or Spirit of God, was poured out, or shed forth, both on Jews and Gentiles. Believers were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11:13, it is said, How much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And in the parallel passage, in Matthew 7:11, the words are, How much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? So that the Holy Spirit in this case is the same with good things, or the spiritual blessings promised. We are taught to walk in the Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the like. End quote. So you can see from those verses that he quickly went through, and it was very obvious that those terms being poured out and shed forth, and how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things, or give the Spirit, you know, analogizing the Spirit to good things. These are not terms predicated of people, but of a thing. And that's clearly what Holy Spirit is. It's a gift. It's a thing. It's a gift to us. Now, Trinitarians focus on the deity of Jesus, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity, the linchpin really of it, is that Jesus Christ is God. But very little attention is paid to the weakness of the argument that the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead. And we've already seen just a few quotes, you know, about 10 or 12 verses that refer to a thing clearly and not a person. And so as we begin to look at how weak is the argument about Holy Spirit, we'll see that, you know, this whole doctrine of the Trinity, you know, not only isn't Jesus Christ God, but this idea of Holy Spirit is being totally lost or greatly lost and obscured on the Trinitarian scheme or with the Trinitarian understanding. Now I'm going to read a quote from Eliot again, and he is addressing this very issue. He says, "The most important step in the Trinitarian argument is to prove the deity of Christ, that is, his equality or identity with the Father, and it might naturally be expected that this would form the next subject of our inquiry. Such is the usual course, but I have two reasons for departing from it by taking the doctrine of the Holy Spirit first. In the first place, I think that sufficient prominence is not given to this doctrine in the Trinitarian controversy. It is too often taken for granted or accepted with almost no proof. Trinitarians, if they can satisfy themselves of the deity of Christ, consider that their whole work is done. Very few are aware upon what slender proof the separate personality of the Holy Spirit rests. Very few are aware of what is the fact that this doctrine was not even asserted in the Christian Church nor made a part of the creed until the end of the 4th century by the Council of Constantinople." End quote. And that's right. If you look at the earlier creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Spirit is just mentioned in the Nicene Creed. It says, "and in the Holy Ghost." That's the only mention given to the Holy Ghost. Then in 381, at the Council of Constantinople, a little more is said about the Holy Spirit and that these three make up one. But so much weight is given to the deity of Christ that it is believed that if the deity of Christ could be proved, then the Trinity has been proven, and that's simply not right. There's a whole lot more work to be done, and we're going to see that the Holy Spirit, as we're looking at it now, does not refer to a person, does not refer to a third God. It refers to a gift. And Ellis says on page 116, and he's referring to the weakness of the argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The weakest point in all the arguments in support or defense of Trinitarianism is that which attempts to prove from Scripture the separate personality of the Holy Spirit. Yet weak as this point in such arguments always is, laboring at the very start, made essential by an indirect instead of a direct and independent necessity, and requiring a most tortuous and unsatisfactory dealing with the phraseology of Scripture, it is the very point on which Orthodox divine spend the least of their strength, as if conscious of their weakness. The personality of the Spirit is expected to come in by indulgent construction after the divisibility of the Godhead has been affirmed for the sake of sharing its attributes between Christ and the Father. So obvious is it to all minds not prejudiced by a dogma that the term Holy Spirit, wherever it is used in the Bible, may always have its whole meaning recognized when it is regarding as expressing the agency or influence of God's spiritual operations. We might as well attempt to claim a distinct personality for the wisdom of God, or the power of God, or the fear of God, or the love of God, as to claim it for the Spirit of God." End quote. And that's very well done. Absolutely. You know, we see phrases that there's the power of God. We see phrases that such and such was done by the finger of God. If I by the finger of God cast out devils. We read about the wisdom of God. Now, suddenly, the Spirit of God is being elevated you know, to godhood. And it's silly. I mean, firstly, what we can do is look at the fact that it's not even a proper name. I mean, at least with God and Jesus Christ, all right, we've got the Father, we've got the Son. Those are family members. But then we've got the Holy Spirit. I mean, what a clunker of a name for a person. You know, that Holy Spirit, that's the name of a thing, not of a person. Now, regarding the Holy Ghost, and also the Holy Ghost is also spoken of as a comforter, and that they're not persons or personalities. But in the text, it was translated inconsistently and incorrectly, even. And I'm going to read a quote from Frederick Farley. Dr. Farley says this, "The comforter is in Greek a masculine noun and should have masculine pronouns. But the comforter is the Holy Spirit, and spirit is a neuter noun and should have neuter pronouns. This rule is strictly adhered to in the original, but not in our version, where in one of these extracts the neuter noun spirit is followed by the personal instead of the neuter pronouns." And what he's saying, he's referring to John 16:14, but what he's saying is that a neuter pronoun would be the word it, okay? A personal pronoun, if it were masculine, would be he or him. And a feminine pronoun would be her, she, and then the neuter is it. And what he's saying is that in the original, the term comforter or Holy Spirit was in the neuter, but then it was translated into another language, and it was given a masculine gender. And so he goes on, he says, "In the Reverend L. Sawyer's new translation, heralded by so many Orthodox trumpets, this error is corrected, and there the passage thus reads as it ought. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it beholds it not, nor knows it, but you know it, because it continues with you and shall be in you." End quote. That's referring to John 16:14. It is plain, then, that the use of the personal pronouns does not here prove personality in the subject to which they are applied. For the synonym here used for the comforter, which, being masculine, has the masculine pronouns, is the Holy Spirit, which, though neuter, has in our version the masculine pronouns. So, basically what he said is that the Holy Spirit is in the neuter and should have been given neuter pronouns, and there wouldn't be any confusion. If wherever the term Holy Spirit appears, when it doesn't apply to God directly, which is in the majority of cases, if it were applied, referred to as an it, there'd be no confusion. And even a Trinitarian in the early 1800s translated the Bible and picked up on this and called the Holy Spirit or the Comforter an it rather than a him. And so that would clear up a lot of the difficulty. And there are cases in Scripture where the Spirit is called an it. And this would be alarming if, you know, I were a Trinitarian and one of my gods were referred to as an it. This would be alarming to me. But this word Spirit is a marvelous word to understand. I certainly don't understand it fully. But when we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we're looking at Holy Spirit and whether or not it's a god or whether it's represented more as a power. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume by the spirit of his mouth." Okay? The spirit of his mouth. That doesn't sound like a god. Now, even more so, in Job 27:3, "While the spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness." How about that one? The spirit of God in my nostrils. One's in the mouth, one's in the nostrils. These are certainly not phrases that are predicated of God Almighty. All right, we need to understand what's really being said here. Now, Morgridge is going to point out verses in Scripture that where the Spirit is analogized to things, or synonymous, not just analogized, but even synonymous with things. Not even people, but things. And he says, "The Spirit of God is synonymous with the hand and the finger of God. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and took me away, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." That's Ezekiel 3:14. He says, "By his Spirit he has garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent." In Job 26:13. So we see here, "By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent." So we're seeing an analogy between spirit and hand. Now, that, you know, to compare God Almighty to a hand is foolishness. In Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then he goes on, the corresponding verse in Luke 11:20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." So we see casting out devils by the Spirit of God is the same thing as by casting out devils with the finger of God. So God's finger would be representative of power, because when we think of God, firstly, he has no fingers, he's spirit, but figuratively speaking, God's finger, the God's got more power in his finger than you've got in your whole body. I mean, we use expressions like this. God's finger is synonymous with spirit, and spirit is power. So there's no difficulty here in seeing that spirit is a thing, and we need to rightly understand what that thing is. And what a shame that the truth is lost. I mean, God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, is now being brought down to a level where he's being analogized to things that are in these people's nostrils and mouths and analogized to a finger and all this. Not God Almighty. Goodness, this is why this argument is so weak, that the Holy Spirit is also God himself. Because look at the things that are predicated of the Holy Spirit and the realm that it lies within, being compared to the hand and the finger. And now we're going to see that it's analogized to gifts. In Luke 11:13, we see, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, how about that one? The Holy Spirit is given by God, and gifts are given by parents. Okay? So, you know, when we look at this, it's just so obvious that this is a gift from God. Of power. Gosh, and if the church would only use that power to its fullest extent, how high would we rise? Now, Dr. Farley, whom I'm going to quote in a moment, is going to address the fact that personification of objects is common, and the Holy Ghost is no exception. And even if we wanted to leave the personal pronouns he, him, himself for this phrase Holy Spirit, we could do that with the understanding that that would merely be a personification, much in the same way that wisdom is personified in the Old Testament. Now, what if the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is personified, okay? We could even leave the masculine pronouns in there, the personal pronouns, he, him, it's himself in there, but it means it's only personified. It doesn't mean that it's actually a person, let alone God, on a co-equal, co-eternal basis. And we're going to see that personification in the Bible is customary. It's frequent. And we're going to start in Romans 3:19. And it's talking about the law, okay? The law here is represented as speaking. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, etc., etc." So we see that the law is represented as speaking. It says to people. All right, that's simply a personification. We then see in Romans 7:11, it says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." So sin is represented as deceiving him and slaying him. That's a personification. Sin is not a person, but it's represented as doing things that a person would. Now we see, and this is a wonderful one, it's about love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, we're going to see how common personification is. And it says this in the King James, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envies not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." And then love never fails. So we see here even that love or charity is said in verse 5, seeketh not her own. Whereas in the previous clause it says, doth not behave itself unseemly. So, in one clause of verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. So you can see how inconsistent the translators have been with translating these pronouns and speaking of objects. Some are personified and given personal pronouns, and other times they're given neuter pronouns, such as it or itself. And so, you know, there's no problem if you want to personify and maintain the personal pronouns given to Holy Spirit. But it must be understood that it's personified in the same way that love is personified, that sin is personified, that the law is personified. And so the reason I'm pointing this out is that when one sees something personified, if you want to ask yourself, is this really a person? All you've got to do is look at the multiple contexts in which that subject appears, and you can draw your conclusion fairly from it. And so when we see Holy Spirit spoken of in a number of places as an it, it becomes readily apparent that that's not a person, because people are never called it. They're not supposed to be. It is common in language to personify objects. And I'm going to read a quote from Morgridge that the Holy Spirit is clearly not a person. And he says this, that the Spirit of God or Holy Ghost is not a distinct person equal with the Father is certain from this declaration of Christ. Quote, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth anyone the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And that's Matthew 11:27. If the Spirit be a person, omniscient like the Father, Jesus could not have made this declaration, for the Spirit could not be ignorant of anything. Now I'll read Matthew 11:27 again. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth anyone the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father. Now if the Holy Spirit is a God, part of this triune community, certainly this statement's not true, because the Holy Spirit would also be said to know the Father or know the Son. And that's another distinctive characteristic of this of the Holy Spirit, is that it's absent in so many places where it must appear, or we would expect it to appear if it were a person, and certainly if it were a part of this triune Godhead. Now, we read the verse earlier that the Father seeketh such to worship him. The hour now cometh when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. All right, there's an example where we don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned at all, but only the Father. Now, regarding worship, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to worship it. Burnap says this on that very subject. After all this entire negation of any worship to the Holy Spirit, is it not absolutely amazing that a community of Christians who profess to derive their religion from the Bible can be heard to pray in such language as this? Quote, O God, the Holy Ghost, have mercy upon us, end quote. Point, if you can, to a single passage of Scripture in which such a petition can find the least shadow of a precedent or justification. Here, then, is a new object of worship, unknown as such to patriarchs and prophets, to Christ and his apostles. Consider well, when you hear this petition, the commandment, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Examine your Bibles, and see if you can find any model of prayer which contains such an expression as this. O holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy on us. End quote. And that's right. Look at this doctrine of the Holy Spirit being God. We've not only got the double nature of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, but we've also got to take separately this issue of whether or not this Holy Spirit is another separate God. And we clearly see it's not. The object of worship, as repeated in Scripture, is God, our Heavenly Father only. And so He is supreme, and Him only are we to worship. Now I'm going to read a quote from Van Smith, and he's going to illustrate the fact that we are not told in anywhere to worship this third person of the Godhead, that it's not even a person. He says this, we must not forget that in the early Christian times, it was a disputed question whether the Messiah had come or not. The Jewish nation did not receive Jesus of Nazareth in that character as Messiah. They rejected and crucified him. Hence, it was indispensable that converts should make a distinct confession of what was thus denied, and should be baptized into the name of the Son, that is to say, into the belief in Jesus, not as God, but as Christ. In regard to the Holy Spirit, it will be remembered that there is a passage in the Acts where Christian disciples, imperfectly instructed, are said to know nothing of that object of faith. And then he quotes Acts 19, verse 2. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. It is impossible to think that they could have been left in such ignorance when they became Christians had the term Holy Spirit really denoted the third co-equal member of a divine trinity into the confession of which converts were received by baptism. End quote. And that's, if this were a co-equal part and this were God Almighty, well, in Acts 19, verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. That's mighty powerful. If I'm a Trinitarian, I'm concerned about that, because if this is clearly revealed in Scripture and this is what Jesus and the apostles taught, why didn't these people didn't have any idea? They hadn't even heard whether there'd be any Holy Spirit. Now, I said earlier that this is a gift from God. And what gives me the right to say that this is a gift? How can I say that this is mine, my new nature? Well, let's look at Romans 1, verse 9. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So we see, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Okay, my new holy nature. I serve God that way, with power too. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14:32. It says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." The spirits of the prophets, or the spirit of each prophet, is subject to the prophet. It's not God, this God, third person of the Godhead, divided up and split up into each, prophet or born-again believer. No, the spirits of the prophets are subject to them. Why? Because it's theirs. It's their gift. They could do what they want with it, just like any other gift. 1 Corinthians 16:18. I'll read it in the King James and the NIV, because the NIV says it very nicely. It says, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such." And the NIV says it this way, "For they refreshed my spirit and yours also." Such men deserve recognition. "But they refreshed my spirit and your spirit." So we see that this is something that is proprietary. We own it. It's ours. We can choose to ignore it, or we can manifest it. We can worship God in spirit and in truth, or we can not, okay? It's entirely up to us, but it's our gift. It's being endued with power from on high, and we have the responsibility to steward that power from on high in a right way. And to underscore this further, that this Holy Spirit is ours, our responsibility, our gift, we see in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 6 to 8, and that this Holy Spirit is not a person, but it's an object, it's a thing. It says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true." All right. What's important here? Verse 6, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness." This is how we're to show ourselves as ministers of God. We're to do it in much patience, in afflictions. And then it goes on and on and on. This is a concept, not a person. Holy Spirit is a concept. It's equated or set in the same context with pureness, with knowledge, with long-suffering, love unfeigned. We got Holy Spirit, word of truth, power of God. All these things are incorporated in the same subject matter. Thereby, it's so clear that Holy Spirit is a thing. It's ours. And this is what we incorporate into our worship of God and into our ministries. But it is said that we can blaspheme against the Holy Ghost or against the Holy Spirit, and that must make him God. So when we read in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And that's very simple. As we said earlier, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is another name for God. It isn't just used. In the vast majority of texts, it's referring to the gift that we as believers have, given from God. On occasion, the term Holy Spirit or phrase Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost does refer to God Himself. So this is not a problem in our understanding. Let's take a look at a couple places where we would expect to see God the Holy Spirit mentioned, or the Holy Spirit mentioned, and we don't. How about in Paul's introductory salutation to the Romans, the very beginning? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And his second epistle to the Corinthians. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Look all throughout the church epistles and you won't see any salutation from the Holy Spirit. Simply from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes complete sense that those two would be mentioned at the beginning because they are fundamental elements of our Christian faith. Sure, the Jews only, they had God. The Messiah was only prophesied. Now the Messiah came and did his thing. Of course we're to recognize him. But we don't see any mention of the third member of the Trinity here, the Holy Spirit. And that just tips us off. I mean, that's clear. Now, 1 John 1:3 is another place where we don't see. And it's vital that the Holy Spirit be mentioned here. Where it says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there's no Holy Spirit there, and that's vital for if this Trinity were true for him to be there. We see in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Okay? That's so clear that the Holy Spirit, just the absence of the Holy Spirit there, tells us there is no tripartite God. This Holy Spirit is not a God. Now, I'm going to read a quote from George Burnap, and this is just so beautiful and so touching regarding the idea of the Holy Spirit being a comforter. Why is it called a comforter? He says, we deem these passages sufficient to show that the apostles considered God the Father to be the only agent in all their miraculous works. And if Christ is at any time represented as sending the Holy Spirit, it is to be understood, according to his own declaration, to be sent by God at his instance, or in confirmation of his mission and the establishment of his gospel. So are we to understand his promises of assistance, that he would be with and assist them as long as they lived, or till Judaism was done away with and Christianity set up in its stead. God, by sending them a supernatural knowledge of their religion and memory of what Christ had taught them, with the power of working miracles, supplied his place, enabled them to carry on their work as if he were still with them. End quote. And that is indeed a comfort, that the Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit, enables us to carry on our work, enable the apostles to carry on their work as though Christ were still with them. They had power from on high that didn't need to keep checking with the Messiah. And so they were comforted with that. And to close out this section on Holy Spirit, I'm going to read a quote from Burnap again. And he says this, the worshipers of one God in one person may legitimately say to the worshipers of a trinity of persons, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. We pray as Christ and his apostles did. We pray as all the inspired men of the Old Testament prayed. We worship but one person as they did. We cannot worship the Holy Ghost because not one of them ever did so. We cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or more. End quote. And that's right. Nowhere are we told to worship the Holy Spirit. It is a gift that we choose to manifest or not. And it is certainly a wonderful comfort to know that God has endued us with this power. Gosh, what a marvelous gift. you know, it would be very difficult to be a Christian without this power. It'd be a scary world to live in. But God certainly has given this to us. And so that concludes this tape. On the next tape, we'll begin to get into the study of names and titles. So I'll see you there.